Christ's reward. And my soul is bathed in God's eternal day. When this race on earth is run, and God sees the work I've done, more than anything I long to hear my Father say,
to ask, can others see Jesus Christ in you? And that is key. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. The Trinity Baptist Church in Athens, Greece, has been a congregation made up of U.S. military families and a rather large group of internationals from all over the world. Many of this church have no church background whatsoever. This became humorously evident when a couple requested that a fellow church member take pictures during a parent-child dedication service. The proud parents told her to focus the camera on the pulpit since they would be near the podium during the special portion of the service. She promised to do as they had asked and pointed the camera on the pulpit. From this apparent miscommunication comes a clear understanding on our part, and that is communication, whether from the pulpit or the pool pit, if it is not understood, it is no good. And so we need to be clear, and my prayer is always when I preach the Word of God that God, through the Holy Spirit, would allow me to share what He's put upon my heart, what He's studied, and to share it in a clear way to be understood so that we can take that knowledge and learn to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in a mini-series here dealing with basic truths for Bible believers. And with that, so far, we've been stuck here on this message. It's four parts now. Today, I hope to get through on what is the church. And so far, we've seen God's design for the church. Its people are to be saved, regenerated people. And His purpose for the church internally, it is edification of the believers. Externally, it is evangelism. And God's goal for His church is the spiritual maturity of the believers in knowledge and Christ-likeness in our growth. And the God-given practices for His church, we saw, was worship and that of service. We need to be purged, cleansed, that is. We need to be profitable and prepared in our service for the Lord. Today I want us to see the fourth part in this message of what is the church, entitled here, The Ordinances of the Church. And an ordinance has to do with something that is ordered specifically by God here for the church. And there are two ordinances we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing, and that is the pulpit, baptism, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Let's ask God's blessing as we do. Father, we look into your Word, and we find the truth that is there. And Lord, as we do, I pray that you would help us to understand it and that we would have it applied to us properly. And I pray, Lord, too, that in this understanding, it would help us in our communication with others as we run across so many in this world today that are religious, but they have no understanding of the truth of what your Word teaches. And I pray, Father, that today we may understand through your Holy Spirit the Word of God that you have preserved for us, and that you would allow it, Lord, to penetrate our hearts and minds. But, Father, as we leave out of here, that we would be living what you have burdened our hearts for and convicted us of today. Thank you now for what you will accomplish. And we ask your blessing and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, water baptism, there are four things to understand concerning this ordinance that God has given unto us. The first one is the meaning of the word baptize. When you find baptize in Scripture, it is simply a transliteration of the word baptizo, which means simply to submerge or to immerse. And thus, we get the mode of baptism. Why do we actually put people under the water? It's because that's what the word indicates to us that it means. So it kind of does away with sprinkling, pouring, dipping, those kind of things there that some might practice. But we believe that you are totally immersed into the water and brought back up as the mode of baptism, speaking by what we see indicated here from the definition of the word. The New Testament also shows immersion as the only method in which was used there. John the Baptist, it says there in Matthew 3:6, that he baptized in Jordan, not at Jordan. He didn't go down and get a pitcher of water and come up and sprinkle the poor, but they actually went down into the water. The only reason to do that would be to submerge them there in their baptism. After Christ was baptized, it says there in Scripture, Matthew 3:16, that he went up straightway out of the water. That is, he came up out of the water there when he was baptized, indicating that he'd been under. And then in John 3, in verse 23, it says that John the Baptist, he baptized there in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. Why would they need much water if all they're going to do is sprinkle or pour or dip? They don't need much water, but to submerge someone in it, you've got to have more water. And so the mode of baptism, as we see in New Testament there, both indicated by the word baptized as well as by their practice, made it clear that baptism is by immersion. I've been baptized twice. Actually, been baptized three times. But one of them was by the Holy Spirit of God, placed into the body of Christ. But water baptism, I was baptized when I was about 13 years old. At least they called it that. And in the Methodist Church, I was sprinkled. Now, I went forward in the Methodist Church to be sprinkled, to be baptized, because my sister went forward, and the girl I had a crush on went forward. And so I tried it on down there, too, and got my head wet. And they gave me a certificate saying that I was saved and on my way to heaven. I've still got the certificate in my closet there at the house. And I keep it there as a reminder to what some people may teach. I was lost at the time. Nobody had ever told me anything about salvation. And baptism, as we'll see, is not it. And so here I was, secure in my thoughts, thinking that I'm all right, I'm on my way to heaven. I was in church, I was memorizing Scripture, but I had never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There had never come a point where I realized that I was lost and that I personally had to make a decision to trust what Jesus Christ did on Calvary when He died there to be my personal payment of sin. When I did that later on, not too much later on, but just a few years later there, I think I said 13, I was about 12 or so, but when I was 13 and a half, that's when I got saved, and our family had moved out of the Methodist church into a Baptist church, and I heard for the first time to understand that I had to make that choice. And when I heard that, I realized I was not saved. And if I had died at that point, I would be in hell today, even though I'd been in church all of my life. But baptism doesn't say. But the point I'm making here is that I was sprinkled, but I wasn't baptized. Not until I was saved, and then I was immersed. That's when baptism took place, truly, according to the Word of God. So we see there the mode of baptism is that of immersion there. The importance of baptism, here in Acts chapter 10, did I tell you to turn there? Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter here is speaking, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Let me ask you something. When Peter, as it is written here, commanded them to be baptized, was that a suggestion of a man and not a suggestion by God? I mean, this is Peter talking. But isn't the Word of God directed by the Holy Spirit to be written and to be recorded of what God's Word and truth is. And since it is, and Peter said there, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit there, they commanded that they should be baptized, then it is a command from God in God's Word that we are to be baptized makes it a very important thing. Matter of fact, God's command here to be baptized is like any of God's command. While it is voluntary, it is not an option. It is voluntary because we must, by choice, submit ourselves to any command of God, but it's not an option because it is God's command. And if we do not follow, then there are serious consequences that come along behind it on any command that we do not follow of God. So it is commanded of God. It's important. It was commissioned by God. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." In other words, get people saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so they were to go get people saved. And then what was next? Then they were to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then they were to start teaching them all the other truths of Scripture. And so baptism is given there as a first step, you may say, for new believers. One of the first commands that we are to obey is we're to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. So it is commanded of God, is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exemplified by Him as well. As I said, He was baptized. Christ commenced His earthly ministry by being baptized, and He concluded His earthly ministry by commissioning it there in the Great Commission. Therefore, it must be very important, and it is. Third thing that we see about water baptism is its relationship of baptism to salvation. Now, I've already given you a hint of where I'm going with this. You should know. Salvation is by faith and not by works. We're told that very simply there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation, we would understand, is not of anything I can do of works, and baptism is a work. And so baptism cannot qualify itself for salvation because it is a work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, Paul was not in any way diminishing the importance of baptism, but saying this, "Hey, I'm not here to baptize people," because there would be a problem, as some already in Corinthians tried to say, "Hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I don't want anybody saying, 'Hey, Paul baptized me.'" Do you know that it's not important who baptized you? It's important that you're saved and that you're baptized. Amen. And so here, he said, "I haven't come to baptize, I've come to preach the gospel." What it says to me is, baptism is not a part of saving gospel. It's separate. And so saving gospel, salvation is not a part of baptism is not a part of salvation. Baptism follows in timing, it follows saving faith. Some believe in baptismal regeneration, which is just a big word that means that you're saved by being baptized. But let me tell you, it's not found anywhere in Scripture. You'll never find anything like that in God's Word. As I mentioned there in the Great Commission, we're to make disciples, get them saved, and then we're to baptize them after that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says that, "Then they that gladly received His Word..." All right, let me stop right there. Those that gladly received the Word of the Gospel that was being preached, they're the ones that got saved. "They that got saved were baptized." All right? Baptism came after they got saved. That's always the order that you find in Scripture. I've met some people before that said that they were immersed before they got saved. In other words, they thought they got saved maybe early in life. They got baptized by immersion, but then they truly didn't understand and they got saved later on, and the question came up, "Do I need to be baptized again?" Well, my answer is the first time wasn't baptism. It was just got wet in the pool pit. And so here, baptism is something that takes place after salvation, just like taking a picture of an infant comes after the baby is out of the womb there, after birth has been taking place. So after spiritual birth comes the picture of what baptism is all about. It demonstrates what's happened to you, as we'll see in a moment. So baptism takes place after salvation, which brings us then to what does it mean? Its meaning and symbolism concerning baptism. It's a beautiful picture of the believer and what he believes and what has happened to them. And I say this all the time when I baptize people here, that when you're baptized, that you are testifying. There are three positions in baptism. There's standing, there's being put under the water, and brought back up again. And you're testifying to everyone that's here that you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you believe. You've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're there. And upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to His command, I baptize them in the pool pit there as a testimony of what they believe and what has happened to them and that they are now saved. And in being saved then, their old sinful self has died with Christ and been buried with Him, and they've been given a new life in Jesus Christ. Paul testified, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so it is through God's power that He can save us, and it is the picture of baptism that testifies about what we believe and what's happened to us. It's a public profession of our faith, and it's a public pledge, as the newness of life has taken place, that we will walk in that newness of life and seek to be in submission to the Holy Spirit of God. So we must understand baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is a public testimony of salvation. As a command of God, it is voluntary, but it is not optional. Therefore, God wants every saved individual to be baptized after they get saved. That's part of His command. Now, secondly, I want us to look at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, if you'll turn there with me, please. Baptism is the initial public identification with Christ and His atonement. We could say the Lord's Supper is a continual demonstration or identification with Christ and His atonement. Sometimes it is called communion. I kind of like the Lord's Supper personally, because communion is used by some churches that I might not agree with what they mean communion is. Communion has to do with the idea of fellowship, having something in common, two fellows in the same ship. That's what fellowship is. We can have communion with the Lord here as we observe the Lord's Supper. But there are four things to understand very quickly about this ordinance as well. First of all, the setting of the Lord's Supper is seen here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, and this is the Passover meal that Jesus was eating with His disciples, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. So we have here this setting that takes place. We know it as the Last Supper. It was the observance of the Passover meal, and it's Jesus and His disciples there the night of which He was betrayed. And He took the bread there, and He initiated the Lord's Supper, communion, there to be observed. And He said, "I won't observe it with you again. This is the last time until the millennial kingdom." And so we have here a promise as well. But in the setting there, this Passover meal looked back toward the Passover. Now, the Passover was when Israel was in Egypt. They're in bondage, and God had sent Moses to deliver his people. Pharaoh would not let them go, and God had sent plagues and so forth. And here was the last one. And as he sent this plague there, it was going to be an angel of God that would bring death upon the firstborn of every household unless they had the prescribed blood of the lamb that had been killed put upon the doorpost and a part on the top. Then when God says, when I see the blood applied there, I will pass over that house in judgment. And so that night, the lamb killed was the Passover that God gave deliverance. So when they observed the Passover meal, they looked back to that deliverance there at Passover. Passover also looked forward until the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be crucified, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so we have that illustration there that night, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, which also looks back for us as we observe it to Calvary, where Jesus Christ paid the price as the Lamb of God, and it looks forward to the second coming of Christ and also to the kingdom that is there. For over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." That's the second coming that is there. So once we are raptured out of this body, out of this land here, and we're in heaven with the Lord, then we come back at the second coming, and we will go into the millennial kingdom with God, and there the Lord Jesus Christ will observe the Lord's Supper. He will lead the Lord's Supper, and we will be sitting down, you and I, with Him there in the kingdom. What a great thing to look forward to. But just like the Passover meal looked back and looked forward, here the Lord's Supper, as it says on the table there, "This do in remembrance of me." We look back to what Jesus Christ did. He did it for all humanity there. And if those have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, He has saved them from the penalty of sin and given them the new life that they can live here in this world. And until He comes back to receive us, until we die and meet Him in glory. And so we have this as the Lord's Supper, a great setting that is done and the purpose that is behind it. The elements of the Lord's Supper is the bread and the cup. The bread, He said, represents His body, which was given, which is broken for us. And the cup represents the blood in which He shed there. Notice the Passover meal there is where this is taken from. And in Luke 22:1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover. What kind of bread did they use at the Passover? It was unleavened bread. What is unleavened bread? Leaven is yeast. It is the corruption there that causes the dough to rise, etc. I kind of like mine that way. But in Scripture there, yeast represents sin. And the importance of it is that it was without leaven, representing His body that was without sin. That is key. If Jesus Christ would have had sin in His own life, He could not have died for the sin of the world. He would have had to die for His own sin. But because He was sinless, He could die as a substitute. And because He was God, His sacrifice was infinite enough to pay for the sins of all mankind that have ever lived. And so we have here, this bread was unleavened because it was without sin in His body there. The cup was the fruit of the vine, He said in verse 29, which was unfermented. And we know that just for the same reason it was unleavened, because fermentation there would represent sin. And His blood was precious, without sin, etc. And so we have there the bread that we partake of, or the wafers, and we have there the grape juice that is used. It's not fermented because of the same reason, the same argument that is there. And we believe that that is in observance to remember what He shed, His body, His blood there for us on the cross. We do not believe in transubstantiation, which primarily says that the bread and that the cup become the actual body of the Lord when blessed by the priest. There's nothing about that in Scripture whatsoever. You'll not find that that taught anywhere. And so that is man's teaching, and that is not what we believe. The third thing that we see is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Flip with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, please. By the way, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper next Sunday at the close of the morning worship service. So make sure you get this so that you know what's going on there for the service as we do. But we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." All right, looks back to that last supper of the Lord Jesus Christ when he initiated the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, with this, can I say here that we should look back, "This do in remembrance of me," as it says that we should. We should remember that he died. It's part of the gospel. We should remember why he died. He died as our substitute for us. And we should remember how he died, not just the cruelty of the matter, but he died willingly, showing his love for us. That ought to be on our mind when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We ought to be remembering what Jesus Christ did for us there at Calvary and what that has given to us there in the salvation that he has offered. Not only should we look back, but we should look ahead. In verse 26, it says, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." That is, you picture to think about the Lord's death there till he come. We look forward to, as I said a moment ago, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he'll come back. And then that should lead us to look within. And that's the last thing I want to share with you. Bear with me. The clock is running too fast. I'll only be a few minutes more. But we see the preparation for the Lord's Supper in verses 27 through 31. And this part is the most important for you to get to understand. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation," or judgment is the idea there, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And the word means they're dead. They have died prematurely. God has judged them because they did it improperly. Now, with this in mind, it should bring a seriousness about our participation with the Lord's Supper and what we are doing. In no way do we just observe the Lord's Supper flippantly without really giving any thought of what we're doing. Some are participating. By the way, nobody is worthy, but it's possible to participate in a worthy or unworthy manner. And so as we look at this, participating in an unworthy manner may include being guilty, verse 27, of the body and blood of the Lord. Dr. John MacArthur made the statement, it says, "To trample our country's flag is not to dishonor a piece of cloth, but to dishonor the country it represents. To come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony, it dishonors the one in whose honor it is celebrated." And so when we come in an unworthy manner, we are disgracing God, if you will. We are doing it in a manner that would be disrespectful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also inviting God's damnation or His judgment there on our lives because we do not discern the Lord's body. We don't take it serious. Some go through the motions of doing the Lord's Supper, but they don't go through the emotions, the heartfelt of what they're doing. We need to be careful that we just don't go through the motions and do it without giving thought to what it's all about, without giving thought to what Jesus Christ has provided. So what is a worthy manner? Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper is for all of us sinners who have first looked up to God for salvation. We have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have looked within to examine ourselves to make sure that there's no outstanding sin in our life that we have not turned from, repented of, and confessed unto the Lord, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive us. Now, with that in mind, years ago I had someone come to me and said, "Pastor, you may have observed that I do not partake of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to know the reason is that you said if there's sin in your life, you should not partake." And I said, "Wait a minute, that's not what I said. I said, if there's sin in your life, you examine your life, if there's sin in your life, you repent and confess it and then partake of it." That's what Scripture says. Notice there in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself," all right, there's the examining part. If you find sin in your life, what are you supposed to do? "Then don't partake of it." Is that what it says? No. The idea in the examining part is when you find the sin and realize it, that you repent of it and confess it, and then you partake of it. It's not so that we can say, "Oh, there's sin in my life, I better not partake today." You've missed the whole point. How can you live knowing that Jesus Christ died for you and you've got sin in your life, but you're saying at that point, "God, wait a minute, I'm not ready to give up that sin. I love that sin more than I love you. Right now, I just do without this communion thing, if that's what it's all about, and I'll hold on to my sin." I would hate to be in your shoes. If you have that knowledge, and you are in such stubborn rebellion against God as to walk out without doing anything about it, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some are even dead." It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. One of the things that I want us to know, that when it comes time to observing the Lord's Supper, we need to take it seriously. It is not something to be done flippantly. It's not something to be done just out of habit and go through the motions. But there should be a heart desire and prepare so that we're ready. But whether we're having the Lord's Supper or not, we ought to have the heart prepared and ready every day. We are to commune with our God every day. And every day that we allow sin to remain in our life undealt with, we are out of fellowship with God. We cannot commune with Him no matter how hard we try, because sin has gotten in the way. We need to first search our hearts. Let God search our hearts and honestly say, "Lord, if there's anything in my life that I have not dealt with in sin, will you reveal that to me? And right now, I will deal with it." That ought to be our heart, and I hope that's your heart right now, as every head is bowed right now. What is it that God would bring to your mind as we close this service, that we could be in communion with the Lord, in fellowship with Him every day? What needs to take place in your life? It may be that you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I'm not even sure that I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." Maybe you were kind of like me growing up and you had been in church, you believed in God all your life, but you never heard that you needed to make a personal choice. My friend, I can tell you today that God is waiting for you. He's offered it freely. Don't let pride get in the way, but make sure of your salvation this morning. If you know that you're saved, I hope that everyone that knows that are sitting here saying, "Lord, search my heart right now. and that you would have an understanding and a willingness to say, Lord, whatever you reveal, I want to deal with, because I don't want anything between you and me in our communion, our fellowship. Father, I pray that every one of us as believers today would have that heart. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know for sure that they're saved, that they would make sure to see one of us before they leave here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 275. 200.